Heavenly Father, I want to just thank you so much, Father God, that we can just be here this evening, Lord, and we can just look unto you, Father God, and know that you're a good, good Father, Lord. And Father, just thank you for your presence that is here, Lord. We thank you that you want to be here with us, Father, that you're inviting us every single day to be with you, Father God. And Father, we just want to thank you for what's on your heart, Lord God. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you will come and move here in our midst, that you will walk in our midst here, and that you would come and speak to us, to our hearts this evening, Lord, to our hearts of hearts. And thank you that you reveal your will to us. We pray for your spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonderful. So you may recall that a couple of weeks back I spoke on the topic was, who's your daddy? And spoke mostly on who our Father is. And then when we begin to see who He is, it changes everything about us. And it changes the way we see life and even the way that we see ourselves. And today I want to continue with this topic. I'm going to do like a part two of this topic about our Father. And the last time I mentioned about how children often go on this relentless pursuit to know who their fathers are. They want to get to know their father, want to know who he is. And then in getting to know him, it might perhaps reveal something about who they are and who they are meant to be. But we are really blessed to have a perfect heavenly Father. So regardless of who our earthly dad is, if he was a really good dad or bad or average, that shouldn't be determining how our lives pan out, because we have God the Father, and He is the one that should be determining our identity now. So are you seeing Him more for the good Father that He is, as I spoke last time? And how is that affecting your life? Now, as important as it is for us... to see God for who He truly is, there is more to it. If we desire to know Him in His fullness, if we want to experience God's fatherhood in its fullness, there's something we need to do that is arguably one of the most difficult things for us to do as believers. And that is to trust Him. That is to trust Him. You may, for example, know that God is love, but do you believe that He loves you? You specifically. Do you believe that He loves you? You know, you may know all sorts of wonderful things about God and who He is, but do you believe that what He has is for you as well? It is not just for people out there. It's not just a general thing. He's not just love in general. He loves you specifically. And that is where the trust comes in. God doesn't show personal favoritism to any person. So sometimes it seems that way. But what that really is just that which you see in those people that you think those are His favorites. Those are just the people who are doing that difficult thing. The people that are trusting God, that are trusting Him on His promises. You know, it's pretty important to trust Him, because there's no point in knowing all His promises if we don't trust that those promises are for us as well. So trust is the key to accessing God's promises. In order for us to access who He is and what He has for us, we must trust Him. And there's so many promises in God's Word about what happens when we choose to trust Him. Now, when we invited God to become the Lord of our lives, it meant that we trust Him with the entirety of our lives, not just some part of our lives, not just sometimes. We trust Him all the time. That's basically what we were saying. And in Proverbs 3, verse 5 to 6, we read the following. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and he shall direct your paths. Now, I think sometimes that leaning on your own understanding bit, that's what gets in the way of trusting him. That's almost the opposite of trusting him, because we're leaning on our understanding. We're trying to figure things out for ourselves. We trust our judgment more than we do his. Another awesome scripture is Psalm 34, verse 8, that says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." God is good, as I spoke a couple of weeks ago. You know, God the Father is amazing. But we will only truly be blessed and know his goodness if we trust him. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. So in part one of this series, if I can call it that, spoke a little bit on the prodigal son. Or we looked, had a look at the prodigal son story. And today I want to have a look at it again, but from a different angle. I'm going to focus on different aspects of it. The prodigal son passage is found in Luke 15, verse 17. Well, I'm going to have a look at from verse 17. It starts a little bit before that. And what we see is, I'm just going to give a little bit of background again. What we see is that the son, the younger son, he asks his dad for all the goods that are his, and that he would, that is to fall to him, and that he could give it to him so that he could go into a far land and spend it on prodigal living. So that's what he did. He spent all his money, and he ended up among the pigs, to cut a long story short. All right, and it's quite a big deal for Jewish people to even come close to pigs. Now, this guy had to feed them, and he was actually quite happy. He would have been quite happy to eat the food of the pigs. So with that, having said that, I'm going to carry on reading from verse 17. "But when he came to himself," this is the younger son, "he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So I just want to pause there quickly and just mention a couple of things that I've highlighted. Firstly, this is an amazing picture, or it's a perfect picture, basically, of repentance. So it says he came to himself. Basically, he came to his senses. But there's more to repentance than just realizing you're in the wrong. Repentance also requires action. So later he says, or we read that he goes and he arises and he goes to his father. So repentance is that inward change of mind, but also that outward change of action. So that's what's taking place there. And when he goes to his father, or he plans on going to his father and telling him to make him like one of his servants. Okay, so carrying on to verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." So what we see is that this son decided to take life into his own hands. He decided to take matters into his own hands, and he went into this far country, and he left home for good, pretty much. There was no indication that he was planning on coming back. And he eventually came to his senses, as I said, and he repented, and he turned back home to become a servant in his father's house. That was his idea. At the very least, he could become a servant in the house. He went back home and he placed his life at the mercy of his father's will. And he said, "Not my will now, Father, but your will." He believed that the worst that his father had for him was better than the best he could get for himself at that moment in time. So, in the same way, it requires trust to place our lives at the Father's mercy and to submit to his will, just like this prodigal son did. So now, what I want to have a look at now is the father's response to this, to his son's repentance, basically. And what we see is the father, he ran. When he saw his son far off, he ran towards him. Now, I'm sure you may have heard this before, but in fathers in those days, they didn't run. It was frowned upon for them to do so. It was an undignified thing for them to do. So that's the first thing he did. And also, in those days, if men wanted to run, they would have had to pull up their robe above their knees, okay, because that's the dress that they wore. And that was another thing that was a problem, because he was exposing his legs, and that was also frowned upon for them to do in their culture. All right, so this is an amazing picture of the father's love that he had for his son. You get the idea that he was waiting every day, looking to see if his son might come back home. And that is a similar picture. It just emphasizes God's heart for us, his love that he has for us. And there's nothing that makes God happier than for his children or for anyone to turn to him. And not just in salvation for the first time, but also when we, as children of God, come to our senses and we repent about something that we are doing wrong. So the son said that he was not worthy to be called a son any longer. And it made me think, you know, are we worthy to be called sons and daughters of God? And the answer ultimately is no, we aren't worthy. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He made Jesus to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. So because of Jesus, we are worthy to be called sons and daughters of God. There's a beautiful scripture, 1 John 3, verse 1. It says, "Behold, that what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." That is, it's an amazing thought. To even begin to think that the creator of the universe, God Almighty, would call us children of God. That is the manner of love with which he loves us. So if we look further to the story, we see that the father ordered his servants to put on his son a robe, give him a ring, and to put sandals on his feet. This is a highly significant act that took place in this son's life. And it's also has some huge implications for us as children of God when we choose to trust him with our lives, when we choose to submit our will to his will. So now, I'm going to have a look at the symbolism behind these three things that the father decided to give his son. And the first thing is the robe. So in biblical times, the robe had major significance. A robe had major significance. It represented status and identity. So we see this also in the story of Joseph. I don't know if you remember Joseph. He was one of Jacob's sons, the youngest son. And he was a bit of a favorite, right? And Jacob decided to give Joseph a multicolored robe, which was beautiful. It would have been something similar that royalty would wear. And later in Joseph's life, you know, it's a long story, but his brothers betrayed him, and eventually he became second in charge in the Egyptian kingdom. And what happened here with Joseph was that Pharaoh wanted to make him in charge of pretty much everything. He was just below Pharaoh in the hierarchy system. And in Genesis 41, verse 42, we read that Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. So there is mention again of the ring and of the garment, the robe. Okay, so I'm going to focus more on the garment now. But that garment, that represented Joseph's royal status in that time. Now, in the parable, it was when he gave the robe to the son, it was his way of showing everyone that he is now a true son in the house. Prior to this, the son was basically the captain of his own destiny. He was the one that would determine who he was and his identity. But here, we see the father placing his identity on him and giving him that robe. Now I want to ask you, what determines your identity? What determines your identity? If it's up to you, what is it that you are basing your identity on? Is your identity determined by what people say, what popular opinion is, or do you place your identity in money, how much money you can make, in the car that you drive, your relationship status, anything like that? Those are the types of things that people can place their identity in. What is it that you place it in? Or do you allow God to tell you what he thinks about you? Do you allow the word of God to determine who you are? You know, in the word we read that God, that we are accepted in the beloved, that God formed us in our mother's womb, that he knew the days fashioned for us, and that he is the one who created us. So surely he must be the one that determines what our identity is. In Isaiah 68 verse 4, it's a beautiful picture of God forming our identity. It reads, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand." It's quite interesting here that God is referred to as a Father. Of all the names that he could have been named in that passage, he was called a father, and not just a potter. And it's because if we allow God to be our father, he will shape us into the identity that we need to be shaped, just as a potter shapes clay. Another reference in scripture about a potter and clay is in Jeremiah 18, verse 1 to 6. It reads, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, our house of Israel." Now the question is, are we allowing God to shape us? Or are we constantly arguing with him and telling him how he should shape us? The clay has no say over how the potter should be shaping the clay. It's not up to the clay. And you know, when clay is shaped, it has to be pressed. It has to be molded. And sometimes that is uncomfortable. It is not so nice. But that is when we've got to trust the potter. We've got to trust the Father that he is doing it to form the perfect vessel. Scripture says that he wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Ultimately, that is what he wants. To become more like Christ. And that's going to require us to trust him. And it's going to be difficult sometimes because our flesh is going to want to rebel. And that we experience this on a regular basis. Now, identity is often the first area that the enemy likes to attack. And we see this with Jesus. When, in the beginning of his ministry, Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And the enemy came to tempt him. The devil came to tempt him in the wilderness. And the very first thing he did was the following. He said, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Do you see what he did there? "If you are the Son of God." He's trying to place doubts in Jesus' mind about his identity. If you are the Son of God. But Jesus didn't doubt in his identity because he allowed the Father to shape his identity. He didn't allow the enemy to do that. Jesus knew what Scripture said. He had a perfect relationship with the Father, and he knew exactly what God thought of him. We need to be solid in our identity in Christ so that we don't succumb to the lies of the enemy, so that we don't allow the things of this world to dictate who we should be or what is acceptable or anything like that. Now, in the previous time I spoke, I mentioned the scripture, Ephesians 1, verse 15 to 20. And I'm going to be using this passage sort of as a parallel to the prodigal son story and the symbolism there. So let's quickly have a look at that passage again in Ephesians. It says, "Therefore I also," this is now Paul speaking to the Ephesians, "I also do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." So now, as I mentioned last time, and we spoke about the scripture, when we begin to see him for who he is, the eyes of our understanding become enlightened. And suddenly we begin to see things the way they truly are. And one of the first thing that happens is we know what is the hope of his calling. You know, when we are born, our parents call us names. And that becomes very much a part of our identity. And we all have our ID books or our new ID cards with our names on there. Identity. It's similar with God. He calls us by name. And he gives us a new identity in Christ. We become a new creation in Christ. So the hope of his calling should determine who we are. That is our identity. What he calls us ought to be our identity. Remember, we are always first children of God. We ought to be first children of God before we are anything else. Before we are Afrikaners, before we are teachers, or before we are doctors, before we are whatever, we are always children of God first. Before we are black or white or whatever, the identity God places in our lives is more important than anything else. And the amazing thing is that it talks about the hope of our calling. Because there's always hope when God calls us. And there's always a bright future when we submit our will and our identity to God. The second thing I want to focus on is the ring, okay, and the symbolism of the ring. Again, now rings were not just signs of wealth in those times. Rings symbolized authority. Now, we saw in the picture with Joseph and Pharaoh that Joseph also got that signet ring. So that signet ring represented the authority that Joseph had in that kingdom. And it gave him a great deal of authority. It gave him that signing power. So whoever has this ring has the power of attorney for his master. So basically, he has the master's authority to make decisions and to help the master to govern his realm. That is what that authority is for. But with that authority comes responsibility. And I don't know if any of you watched Spider-Man, where it says, "With great power comes great responsibility." Okay? So that is true. Okay? Sometimes Hollywood can come up with some truth. But, so with that authority comes the responsibility. And the son was to co-rule with his father. He was to yoke with him. He was to partner with him. So that means he wasn't just to sit on the bench and watch how his daddy does everything. He was meant to come and be part of the team. So God didn't bring us from darkness into light just so that we can fill pews on Sundays. He didn't save us just so that we can attend church services, or so that one day we can go to heaven. He has invited us to partner with him in his kingdom, to build in his kingdom, to take part in his kingdom. That's why he's giving us an authority in Christ. And with the authority also comes a sense of purpose, because there's something we need to do with the authority. It's not just there for the sake of authority, it's something we need to do with it. In Ephesians, again, drawing this parallel to the authority, I'm going to read from verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. People, we cannot even begin to fathom the authority and the power that we have in Christ, and which has also been given to us to rule with him and to reign with him. But we've got to remember that there is order to the kingdom. The robe came first. The identity comes first. And then the authority. We cannot expect to operate in the power and the authority of God if our identity is not found in him. If we are not allowing him to form and to mold our identity, we cannot expect now to operate in that authority as well. So there's that order. The third thing that the father gave to his son were sandals. And what's interesting is that the father ordered the servants to put the sandals on him. It wasn't a case of, okay, here's a robe, ring, and sandals. Please put them on. Yeah, you stink. And you need some new clothes to put on. Please. Here you go. This will make you look a little bit better. That's not how it was done. It was put on him by his servants. Part of a servant's job was to put on an outer garment and to put on sandals for the master, and also to take off the outer garment, take off the sandals. So by the father ordering the servants to put these sandals on him was, again, the father indicating his intent and showing him that, hey, you're not just a servant in this house. I know that's what you came here for. You just wanted to be a servant. You aren't just a servant. You're a true son in my house. And you're not just a son. You're an heir. You're an heir in the house. Servants were not entitled to an inheritance. Only sons were entitled to an inheritance. And this was the father's statement, that you have part in my inheritance. You thought you got your inheritance when you took it off and you went to the father, and that wasn't your inheritance. That's what the son thought initially. As much as an inheritance means that you get the father's material wealth, there is more to it. It also meant that the son could take the name, the family name, into the next generation, to carry that name. It's part of his inheritance. Again, drawing the parallel with Ephesians, that passage there from verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. When we become, and when we begin to see the Father for who the Father is, when our eyes of our understanding are enlightened, when we know him, we can see, we can partake in this inheritance. In his inheritance. And his inheritance is described as being glorious. There's so much to receive and to partake in while we are on this earth. There's so many blessings for the children of God that we read of in his word. But the ultimate blessing, the ultimate inheritance, is when we get to spend eternity with him. That is the greatest inheritance that we could ever ask for. Now, in Deuteronomy, there's a whole list of blessings that God gives his children if we choose to obey his commandments. You must go and read it. It's quite a substantial list. And one of the blessings written there is that we shall be the head and not the tail. We shall be the head and not the tail. And I'm not going to go into explaining what that means, but I think all of us will know whether we have that experience of being a head or a tail. You'll know. No one needs to tell you, hey, you know, you're a head or you're a tail. If you're on the wrong end of the two, I'm sure you will know. And if you are, if you find yourself in that place, you need to ask yourself, is your identity firmly found in Christ? Is my identity being shaped by God? Or am I busy? Am I under the circumstances because I'm trying to take control of my identity here? Identity is always a starting point. So like it's like a conversation between two believers. The one believer said to him, how are you doing? And the next believer said, oh, under the circumstances, I'm doing well. And then the other guy said, well, what are you doing under the circumstances? We shouldn't be under the circumstances. We should be above the circumstances. We should be rising above. We should be the head and not the tail. Now, carrying on with the story of the inheritance, in Romans 8, verse 15 to 17, we read the following. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cried, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Wow, did he get that? Did he see that the first thing that we have is that we are heirs? That we are joint heirs with Christ. We get to partake in Christ's inheritance. That is mind-blowing. It is not just something that, there's not just like a little portion here for you, portion there for you, there's your portion. Oh, you didn't do so well, there's your portion. No. If we call him Abba Father, we have not received the spirit of bondage, but adoption, and we are joint heirs with Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is, if we suffer with him, we get to be partake in his glory. So being children, we're going to have to partake in his suffering. You're going to have to partake in the suffering of Christ. What does Paul mean by that? I'm sure that all of us here, at some point, for being a Christian, you've suffered. There's been something that you've suffered for. You suffer in a sense every time that you choose to take the difficult road, that you choose to take the righteous road, when you choose to take the holy road, the holy way, you are suffering. You see the people in the world doing their worldly thing, and you get frowned upon when you do your thing in the godly way. We're going to have to suffer, partaking in Christ's suffering. The third thing is, if we choose to suffer with him, we can be glorified with him. We share in his glory. We get to partake in the glory of God. If God says if we want in on the glory, we've got to be in on the suffering too. We can't think that we can share in the glory of God and not partake in the suffering. It does unfortunately not work that way. I think there might be a couple people who will be unpleasantly surprised when they arrive before the judgment throne of judgment seat of Christ one day, because they weren't willing to suffer. To suffer the consequences of choosing the difficult road. We're happy to do the things that are comfortable to us and that suit us and that suit the flesh. But as soon as it gets tough, tapping out. There's no tapping out. When we put the hand to the plow, we don't look back. So I'm going to end off now, and I just invite the worship team to come up so long, just in conclusion. So those are the three symbolic things that we read of in the prodigal son story. And it's not just symbolic, it is something that we can take out of that for ourselves and our relationship with God and our relationship with the King of Kings. So my question to you is, do you trust God to determine your identity? To shape you like a potter shapes the clay? That's the first thing. The second thing, will you dare to be obedient and walk in the authority that he has for us? You know, before Jesus ascended to earth in Matthew 28, he said, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have taught you, and I am with you. Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. The third thing I want to ask you, are you willing to trust God in your momentary suffering for his eternal, glorious inheritance? To live a holy life unto God, to bear the fruit of the Spirit for his glory. In Romans 8 verse 18 we read, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What an awesome promise. What an amazing promise that God has for us as his children. The suffering that we might partake in here has no comparison. Nothing can compare to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, our calling and our identity is not of this world. Our authority is not of this world. Our inheritance is not of this world. We are pilgrims passing through. We are ambassadors. We're ambassadors of God in this world. Now, the dictionary definition of ambassadors is a diplomatic official of the highest rank sent by a government to represent it on a temporary mission. That's what the dictionary definition of ambassador. I want to change that up a little bit. I want to say that we as ambassadors, we are children of God of the highest rank, called by our Heavenly Father to represent him on his mission. That is what God has for us. That is what we are here to do. He's forming our identity. He's giving us the authority so that we can obtain that inheritance. That inheritance that he has for every single one of us. He says that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have taken up that position. So this evening, as I'm closing, I want to invite us all to stand, please. I just want us to close our eyes and just think a little bit. Think a little bit about what was shared tonight, and especially with regards to trusting God. Especially with regards to him shaping our identity. You know, God has the best plan. His ways are much higher than our ways, his thoughts much higher than our thoughts. He wants to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask or imagine. That is what God has for his children. I want us to just to search our hearts for a moment and just see, or just determine, are we trusting him with our lives? Are we trusting him with the smallest things, with the biggest things, those things that are on your mind constantly? Are we trusting him with that, or are we not allowing the potter to shape the clay? And I want to invite anyone who feels that there's a real struggle with regards to the trust, for whatever reason that might be. It might be that you've been let down in the past. Maybe expectations weren't met. Whatever the case might be for that struggle within you, it might be that the enemy is just having a field day. You've been isolated. It's been a tough couple of months, and you're just struggling. I want to invite you to, we want to pray with you. We want to see breakthrough in your life. And I want to say to you that breakthrough comes when we submit. When we submit to God's will. That breakthrough will come when we trust him with all of our hearts and when we don't lean on our own understanding.